The day after Christmas in 2009, Rachel, Mary, and I were on vacation with my parents in Orlando. And it was that Christmas gift. It was Rachel's Disney Christmas gift. It was 4 to 5 days at Disney. And so on the 26th, the day after Christmas, we had a big ice storm. Well, parts of North Carolina did. You know how usually here, if it's just raining, if you move a little further west, that's where the ice is happening. And so, of course, Mary's mom and dad live up in the mountains. And so they had tremendous ice affecting them. And but it's the day after Christmas, and we had driven Christmas Day down, stopped overnight, and I got into Orlando, went to the Animal Kingdom, and it was an incredible thing to see that, and we knew we had another 3 to 4 days ahead of us of that kind of crowd and activity and enchantment. And so we get home, or rather to our room that night. It's about 11 o'clock. We began to unwind, and so Mary cuts the lights off, and we went to bed, and no sooner had the lights been turned off that the phone rang, and it was Mary's mom and dad, and she called to tell us that their house, really the only house that Mary had ever knew, ever grew up in, was engulfed in flames and completely destroyed, and Frank and Joyce and their dog Caramel were, and our dog, because they had Casper, that's right, they were physically okay, but they're homeless, and they're visibly shaken. Well, Mary responded very emotionally. All of us did. Our emotions escalated off the chart with what we were feeling. Of course, it was the first day of Rachel's Christmas gift, what we had saved and wanted to give her for that year. And so her parents were saying, stay, there's nothing you can do up here, we're fine, we're good, but we're going back and forth. Should we maybe leave Rachel with my mom and dad, and we'll go ahead and drive? They have to get a rental car, but we'll drive up and do what we can for them. And so we went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, just wanting to make the best decision. Now, the popular phrase today, and you hear this a lot, it's kind of a pop culture phrase, fight or flight response. You heard of that? The fight or flight response. It sounds like a choice between either fighting courageously or fleeing like a coward, but that's really not what it's about. It actually has to do whenever you face a sudden, urgent, stressful situation and your body goes into response mode. And your body experiences shifts, both physiological and psychological, and it's called the fight or flight response. For example, if you witness a car accident, or you find your you can't find your child in a crowded store, or you're having dinner and a friend is suddenly choking on a bit of food, any sudden threat, anything that's urgent, any sense of danger, any sense of emergency, our bodies respond in a way that we have largely almost no control over. And so in your body, you have your autonomic you can laugh at me because, like, I was not a biology major, right, when I share this with you. But in your body, you have the autonomic nervous system, and that is composed of kind of two separate systems. One is the sympathetic nervous system. The other is the parasympathetic nervous system. And both systems work in response to how your body handles stress. But they work in opposite situations, rather opposite directions. The parasympathetic nervous system is a system that is engaged when your body is at rest. And it helps your body, it slows heart rate and breathing. It actually helps the digestive system. In fact, if you've ever been in pain management, one of the key things in your pain management is getting you to relax. Because once you can relax, then your muscles can begin to heal, your body can begin to appropriate toxins and begin to get them prepared to get out of your system. So it's a very important system of the body. The sympathetic nervous system is in the opposite extreme. It engages when you feel danger, when you're fearful, or when you sense emergency. Again, that fight or flight response. And so the sympathetic nervous system is responsible for increasing your heart rate, your respiratory rate. It diverts blood flow away from your skin. It constricts blood vessels. It dilates your pupils. It contracts your muscles. Your mouth gets dry because it's reducing saliva. And literally, one thing that's interesting, it brings a sudden shutdown to your digestive system. You ever been in that stressful situation? It's all of a sudden you just feel it like in your gut. There's a scripture where Jesus is described this way, where he's experiencing a deep compassion. In fact, what the scripture really means is Jesus was feeling something internally. His compassion was affecting him internally. And in Matthew 9:36, Pastor Chris is going to be preaching on this in a couple of weeks. But when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. It says he was moved with compassion because he saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is experiencing that similar fight or flight response. It was so stressful. It was such an urgent thing that he saw something awaken in him, a compassion, and it was affecting him in a physiological way. How many know what I'm talking about? You didn't know this was all about it biologically, but you've experienced a lot of this. Of course you have. So I just think, what triggers your fight or flight response? What kind of things suddenly raise your heart rate and increase your breathing? What's been your experience? What seizes you to the point that you feel it in your gut? And it can happen so suddenly, can it? It's that moment where you feel powerless. You feel like there has to be something I'm supposed to do in this situation. Maybe you're outside enjoying the sunshine, just relaxing. Maybe you've cozied up with a book on a cold night in a warm house and you're at rest. Maybe you've come in from a little bit of exercise. No matter what, the moment where you were just kind of like, let it ride, this is great. In that moment, you get the interruption. And it might be the phone rings with some alarming news. Or maybe you're in the house and on the other side of the house, a family member screams. Maybe you hear sirens. Everyone's experienced something along those lines. And you felt that reaction in your body. What makes you urgent? What makes you urgent? Urgency has the power to reshuffle even the most ironclad priorities, doesn't it? If it's urgent enough, everything else takes second place. So what are some things that cause everything else? What are some things, what does it take to make everything else, at least in the moment, just a distant second? There's one thing important. It's in front of me and it's serious. What causes that for you? Words like danger, emergency, they force us to drop everything that we're doing and give it our complete undivided attention. And that's what Jude 22 and 23 are about. It's not this detached academic bit of wisdom that the brother of Jesus throws in and says, oh yeah, by the way, be a merciful person. No. It comes almost as a scream with urgency. It's commanding your attention. It says there's something here that's the single most important thing in the moment that you need to be thinking of. And it's simply this. It's our point this morning. Is in Jude's mind and the mind in the New Testament that people who are in jeopardy need churches driven by mercy. People in jeopardy need churches driven by mercy. So look back at verse 22, if you would, and let's begin to break this down. If you remember that Jude was a leader in the Jerusalem church, he was the brother of James, and they were both half-brothers of Jesus. They're both highly regarded, James and Jude. In fact, Peter comes along in his letter. This is my theory. There's other theories, but I believe that Jude was written in the time before 2 Peter was written, and that Peter, the apostle Peter, he quotes Jude in his letter. And if you read Jude, you'll see some of those references. But yet, Jude considers himself to be a bond slave of Jesus. He really won't take the forefront. He's always pushing what Jesus was about to the front, always pushing Jesus to the front. But Jude comes in verse 22 in a way that we see him regarding people, I think the same way Jesus regards people. Jesus and Jude see people differently than the world does. They use different labels and different adjectives than the world did, even the religious world. And if, you know, church, if we're His people, if we're His people, if we belong to Jesus, if we raise our hands and say, I'm a follower of Christ, then don't you think that we need to be using the same kind of labels that Jesus and Jude would use? Don't you think we need to be seeing people the same way that Jesus does? Absolutely we do. And so Jude gives us, I think, three kinds of people in these two verses. And I don't necessarily mean they're three separate groups. They're just almost like three characteristics. And so in verse 22, you'll see the phrase, those who doubt. Those who doubt. And then in verse 23, this phrase, others, others. And all right, you have those who are doubting. Then you have others by snatching them out of the fire. And then verse 23 at the end, there's this, again, he's talking about others, but he uses this phrase, garment stained by the flesh. Now he's saying this is something that we have to deal with, but he's talking about others whose garments, and we'll talk about that in a minute, their garments are stained by the flesh. Now again, these are not three separate groups. They're kind of intermingled kind of characteristics about people. And it's really meant to move the body. That's what the purpose is. Not just to identify, hey, these are the kind of people that are having some issues. It really is to motivate the body and bring us to a sense of urgency. So let's look at the first one, the doubters. Doubters can be annoying people, can't they? You know, especially when they doubt you and you're thinking, listen, I've told you this is the way it was going to happen, like your kids, right? I told you it would be this way and you doubted me. You didn't follow my directions. You know, that's an annoying thing. So right off the bat, we're talking about a kind of person that's a little difficult. They go against the grain of our nature and our convenience. But Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Now the word for doubt here doesn't mean that they're, you know, kind of the militant atheist or agnostic, the sharp intellectual that wants to argue with you all the time. It could imply something like somebody like that. But Jude has in mind a person that's really struggling. In fact, the word for doubt basically means they're at odds with themselves. They're wavering. So they question whether faith is real or not. They question if Jesus is really the only Son of God and the Savior. They're at odds with themselves. They've heard about faith, but they don't know how to appropriate faith. They don't even know if they should. They hear your testimony and they wonder, well, but that's great for you, but I'm not sure it has anything to do with me. And so they waver. They're a doubter. Now, what I want you to see is that Jude says these are people that are thinking about faith issues. They're not people that are writing it off, but they haven't crossed the line yet. They're still there thinking about what you say and what your testimony is like and what you say Jesus is and what they've heard churches, how the churches talk about Jesus, but they just haven't come to respond to Christ and they're unable to resolve all that in a fully personal way. Now remember, Judas just spent a whole letter, and he has spent a whole letter talking about the destructive influence of bad people in the church. I don't think he's talking about necessarily Christians for real. I think he's more talking about fake Christians that have been part of the church, but their theology doesn't represent any kind of sense of holiness or fear of the Lord, or they scoff at the idea that Jesus even is coming again. And so Judas said, these are some dangerous people. So when he's talking about the doubters, you need to kind of apply that audience to them. Jude is talking about people that have been offended by the way the church has behaved. They're offended by what they've heard other people talk, and they've been influenced by their beliefs. Not real Christians, but the Christians that kind of hang on the fringes and say they're part of church and they love Jesus and Jesus loves them. It doesn't matter how they live. They can live the way they want to live. And Jude says, listen, there are some people that are doubting, and you can do the math. You could say, you mean the people that are struggling with that kind of influence? Absolutely. They hear that it's okay to have a religious experience and go sin the way you want to. They see a church that claims to have grace but never experienced transformation. And I think Jude is talking about people that are doubting because they see that picture in the church and they think, I don't know if I want that. That's just a bunch of talk. And they're doubters. They waver. They're at odds with themselves. And that is a sad possibility. That there is an element in the church that caused confusion to people who are really thinking about what faith might have to do with them. And Jude says what? Have mercy on them. I think Jude sees these people, and I think it breaks his heart. I think he says, these are some people, and they've got some real issues. They're thinking about faith. They're wavering, but they're at least thinking about it. So church, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. In fact, the word for mercy is very emotional. It's an emotionally charged, it's a felt thing. It's more than a feeling that it is like a concept. Feel something for them, Jude would say. Feel compassion, feel mercy, feel pity. I think Jude is essentially saying, hey guys, feel something for these people. They're struggling with faith issues. Have compassion on them. Don't try to win the argument all the time. Don't try to hit the game-winning shot with them. Don't try to punch their lights out academically. Have compassion. Empathize with the struggle they're going through. Did you ever struggle with faith before you actually came to faith? Jude says, be kind to them. Show them compassion. What does he mean by that? Give them a personal reason to believe. Give them a personal connection to your life so that the wavering, they can get beyond the wavering and get to personal transformation. That's the first group. The second group, again in verse 23, now he begins to ramp up the sense of urgency. He says, all right, and can it sound more urgent than this? Snatch others by saving them out of the fire. Hellfire and brimstone, that's what we're talking about. All right, people are struggling. Yes, they're struggling, they're wavering. But you know what the real issue is? They're perishing without Jesus. There's a judgment coming for them. And it doesn't matter how many people are scoffing at that notion that there's really not an end time judgment, that Jesus really won't come again. He's just like a big Valentine God up in heaven that just loves everybody all the same, all the time. So don't worry about how you live. And Judas saying, oh, okay, church, this is urgent. Snatch them out of the fire. Go for it. Save them, deliver them. They're on fire and they need to be rescued whether they know it or not. So this picture is of a person that's slipping into, again, the fire of coming judgment. But rescued. I love this. The word seized or snatched is harpazo. In fact, Paul uses the same word when he talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. We'll be caught up with him. The word caught up, that's the idea. Just something overpowering, grabbing you, taking you away. That's what Jude says about Christians when it comes to people that are perishing. Go pick them up and get them out of there. Go rescue them. Be urgent. Remember your fight-flight response? When you've come upon something that just moves you physiologically, psychologically, it also should move you spiritually. God, move inside of me. Motivate me. Listen, people, that's what Jude is saying. People in jeopardy need churches driven by mercy. Driven by it. Have mercy on them. And so then you go and move to the third group. And this is really interesting in digging into this. Because I always would just read that. Maybe you've done this. You read this and it sounds like Jude is saying, okay, be merciful. Be urgent. Go grab people out of the... Be serious about evangelism. Grab people out of the flames with your witness. And then he says, in verse 23, he says, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, I used to read that and I used to think, well, maybe what he means is kind of hold your nose evangelism. These people are filthy. They stink. Sin is just all over them. So how am I supposed to like be a Christian and still go associate with people that have real serious issues, like stuff that I hate? It kind of sounds like that. But as I was digging into that, I don't think that's what Jude means at all. I think what he means is this. Show mercy to people whose lives have been so painfully affected by sin. In fact, the word for garments was almost a metaphor for people's lifestyle. It was like a metaphor for their character or for their lifestyle choices. In fact, you'll see the expression like in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And what have you done? You've put on the new self. Well, the idea was that you're putting on behavior. You're putting on a lifestyle. So Jude uses the word for a garment. And it's not like an outward cloak. It's a very specific word. It actually has to do with like a t-shirt. I mean, something you wear closest to your body. And if you extend the metaphor, I think, to what Jude's saying, I think what he means is there are people that have made some real choices in life, and they've been sinful, and they've gone against God's word, and those behaviors have affected them in the most personal way it could. Their sin has divided their families. Their sin has broken up their marriages. Their sin has ruined their lives. Their sin has shredded their relationships. Their sin has deeply affected them in such an incredibly sad way. He says, show mercy on them. Show mercy on them. In fact, I think the idea is Judas saying, you better feel something for these people. You better feel something for these people. Their brokenness is not something to laugh at. It's something that should break your heart. Feel something for these people whose lives have been intimately affected by bad choices and bad behavior. Have compassion. Show them kindness. Match the depth of their brokenness with a deep, mercy-rich kindness. Why? What's Jude saying? He says, people in jeopardy need a church driven by mercy. Isn't that how God met us? I mean, did God come to you with rules and regulations, or did he come to you with mercy? Did he come to you with the hammer, or did he come to you with mercy? Listen, Jesus took the hammer and the nails. God came to you with mercy. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, but God, I love this, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's how God met each of us and gave us life. It was by mercy. Mercy leads to life. A few years ago, I was just in my study and I was jotting down. Listen, I want you to know, I like think about you all the time. I do. I think about what is God doing in our church, personal lives. What is he doing in the lives of people personally? How many have gotten a birthday card from me? Yeah. I think about you all the time. And so I was writing down some things. What is it that God has deposited in this church and made it unique? And so I'm going through a bunch of things, but there's one that just always jumps out off the page on me. I constantly go back to it. This church is so, so rich in mercy. It's a very, very merciful church. I've seen folks walk in that look absolutely nothing like us. Remember we used to do greeting time back in the day, greeting time? We would greet everybody. In fact, I used to think these people are going to be so uncomfortable because 7 or 8 people have greeted them and acknowledged them. And you know what's happening usually is when people show up in a new church, they already feel kind of strange or in a new environment. And so I might know something about their story. I knew what was happening maybe a little bit in their marriage or their family or their personal life. And they show up in church that Sunday. And I just think, oh my gosh, they must feel like they're under the microscope. But that's not it at all, is it? This church is just so full of mercy. So accepting, so caring, so loving. And, the faces change in our church one after the other. But that has been like a constant imprint of the Holy Spirit. And it's a real thing. When I think about how God was rich in mercy toward us, I think about what the capacity of this church has in showing that kind of mercy to people. And the truth is that God who gave you and me rich mercy calls us through Jude to live mercy rich. To be driven to feel what God feels. To be driven to respond the way that God responds to people far from God and whose lives are in jeopardy. Remember what I said now? Jesus and Jude use different adjectives and labels than we do. And that people in the world use. And there's a thing, it's almost a gravitational pull, and it happens in every church. It happens in every church. That the gravitational pull exists, and what we do is we tend to gravitate toward people that have been doing this with us for a while. Right? Good old saved people. I mean, you want to fill your lives with good people. There are plenty of people here to fill your life with. Good positive people. Good loving people. People that can speak into your life. That's the natural gravitational pull in every church. We know you. We love you. We've been walking with you in faith for a while. We have communion with you. We lift our hands in worship. We share breakfast on Sunday sometimes. We do fellowship meals. Boy, we do it well together, don't we? But the truth is, while we've come to love and know one another, we miss those who really need to experience the transforming love of Jesus. All our direction gets pulled inward. And that's normal. Jude is just saying, emergency! Urgent! Give this your single undivided attention. This is very, very important. Have mercy on those that are doubting. Go snatch them from the fire if you need to. And when you see sin affecting and crashing in on their lives and devastating what's happened in their family and in their jobs and in their careers, when sin gets in a person's life and destroys, take notice and love them the way Jesus loves them. That's what Jude is saying. It's so easy for us. It's so easy for us to settle for the labels, though, different labels. So we apply all kinds of labels from our perspective. We have spiritual people and unspiritual people, godly people and ungodly people, conservative people, liberal people, Muslim people, Christian people, church people, worldly people. They do their thing, I do my thing. When I'm with my people, I'm not with the not my people. And Jude absolutely shreds those labels. He shreds them. He says, they're in jeopardy and they need you to be merciful. They're in jeopardy. They're thinking about faith and struggling with whether or not they need it. And you need to be deeply concerned about whether they do or not. This is an emergency. You need to reach into their eternity and do something to change it. Sin fractures and marks them, so show them mercy. Show them mercy. Are you with me? There's a story about the church in the book of Acts. And as they began to see how powerful the gospel was, Peter has a vision. And God is like setting him up to go to this, a Roman centurion. I mean, a rugged pagan guy that has had a spiritual experience, wants to know God better. Can you imagine anything in more contrast between Jesus, the Lamb of God, and a Roman centurion? How about a Pharisee and a Roman man of might and valor and authority? That's a big, wide spectrum there. And Peter goes to this man's house, Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit comes and they receive faith. And what was funny is Peter said, yeah, man, they just started speaking in tongues like we did when we first received the Holy Spirit. I mean, what's going on here? The Gentiles are receiving Jesus. And then a few chapters later, Paul and Barnabas get together and they do the first missionary journey, but it explodes into the Gentile world, and whole cities in the Gentile world are coming to faith in Jesus. Well, you can imagine how people in Jerusalem felt about that, especially like the real Jewish people, like the Pharisees that had come to faith after Jesus rose from the dead, the deeply spiritual Jewish people. And so the reports are coming in that scores of Gentiles are coming to faith. And so the Jewish people, they start pulling back and they say, wait a minute. I mean, these are Gentiles and they're believing that we believe on Jesus, but we were Jewish first before we were Gentiles. Or we were Jewish first before we were saved. Before we believed on Jesus, we were Jewish. And so what they wanted to do was demand that all the Gentiles who were getting saved first become Jews before they could believe on Jesus. All kind of things involved with that, like circumcision. Come on. All kinds of ceremony. They said, no, before you trust Jesus, you've got to do these things. And so there's a meeting of the minds. The council of Jerusalem meets. And Jude's brother, James, is like the man of respect, and he's in charge. He's the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And so everyone's eyes are on James. So he rises up to address the group, and his words carried such an incredible weight. And so he says, listen, we're not going to demand that those people, those Gentiles, become Jews first before they're saved. In fact, look what he says, verse 19, Acts 15, 19. He said, my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. You know what showing mercy might look like? It might look like that. It just might look like that. Was God involved in your life before anyone came and first shared Jesus with you? Was God stirring your heart? Was God bringing you to a place where you're thinking, boy, I'm empty inside. I need more. Were you thinking, I'm not leading the family the way I should? I'm not living consistent with what I was taught when I was younger, and I really want to reconnect with God. You were feeling that. You were going through that. And I really think that all Jude is saying is be part of that process of people coming to faith in Jesus. How? Show them mercy. Connect with them. Be kind with them. Talk to them. Listen to them. Invite them to church. Smile and compliment the Muslim woman who's checking you out. Checking you out of the store. I don't mean checking you out. You know, checking you out of the store. They got the headscarf on. Smile on their face. And they're the first to say, have a nice day. If you're a coffee person and you have a barista in your life, smile at the barista when she hands you your coffee and you look on her forearm and there's the tattoo of the all-seeing eye. Smile. Say, thank you. You've been a great help to me today. Go a step further. What if you said, boy, that's an interesting tattoo. What's the story behind that? A lot of us, we see things like that and we have a visceral reaction, don't we? You know what I tend to think? Well, that's not my people. Are you hearing me? What does Jude say? Show mercy. Drop the label. This is not about what they look like or who they are or what they have subscribed to. Their life is in jeopardy and they need you to be a person driven by mercy. I think we should create an environment in our church where we do more than meet our expectations. You know, more than what we're about. I think we need to create an environment in our church that welcomes and facilitates others participating and experiencing God with us. That means we do three things. Everything we can to do three things. Connect with them. If you're going to snatch someone with the fire, eventually you're going to have to touch them. You're going to have to be a safe person so that when you get up close to them, they might just show you how deeply sin has affected their life. You would be surprised what someone will share with you if they trust you. Relationship, that's what Jude calls us to. People driven by mercy. Connect with them, invite them. Invite them. Now, immediately, I get this. If we break this down into our psyche, you know what a lot of us are thinking? That person would never fit in my church. Have you seen my church? Have you seen the way people are nice and kind? And these people are like kind of odd. They're not my people. Jude says, drop the label. Show mercy. You would be surprised what people will say if you invite them to church. Connect with them. Invite them. And welcome them. Welcome them. So show mercy. Again, Jude and Jesus see people very differently than the world does. They shed the labels and they see people in jeopardy. And this is the way Jesus sees every person in Gibsonville. This is the way he saw you. This is the way he sees people in Alamance County, in Guilford County, people living in McLeansville and Burlington and Elon. This is the way God sees people that you work with every day, people you go to school with, people that you share a workout machine at the gym with. God sees every single person this way. They're in jeopardy and they need a Savior. They need a church driven by mercy and to show kindness, to be compassionate, to invite them to experience and investigate faith, maybe even before they believe. And my biggest concern is that we would be content with just who's here. That's my biggest concern. Because a church that will not be like Jesus to its community, and I'm not talking about just the way we feel. Oh yeah, Of course I feel the way Jesus feels. Yeah, I feel the way Jesus feels about them. But are you driven by mercy to respond the way we need to? So think about those three things. Connect, invite, and welcome. Amen. Let's bow our heads. This love like I've never